You'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. You'll find that on the Pew Bible on page 921. Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that he had what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Well, as we continue our series in the book of Acts that we have not been in for the last 6 or 7 weeks, let us pray that God would bless our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight knowing that You see us, and You not only see us sitting here, but You see deep into the recesses of our hearts. You know the frame of mind in which we come. You know the distractions in our minds. You know the idolatries of our hearts. And we pray that just as the ministry of the Word is Your work, that You would send forth Your Spirit into our hearts and do a great work in us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A friend of mine who is a church planter once told me a story. As the church was beginning to grow and people were coming, of a man who was obviously from a military background, and noticed him attending regularly, and then after a time noticed that he was no longer in their worship services. And after a month or so, he saw him on the street and he stopped him and asked him, and he said, "I noticed that you used to attend our church, and I'm wondering why that you have stopped coming." The man responded by saying, "I've been a Marine for a long time, and I know a mission when I see one. And there was a time when this church was on a mission, but now it has lost its understanding of where it's headed." And that pastor began to reflect on his own ministry and the ministry of the church, and began to realize that he had become filled with just the busy work of the stuff, all those important things that it seems like are necessary just to keep the wheels running in the church. And that the church and even he and his ministry had lost a sense of the mission of God in the world. We as Presbyterians have in our confessional standard a chapter on the church which says that to the church has been given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. We exist for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. That is our mission in this world. Our calling, our work is not simply to keep the wheels of the church moving, of keeping all the busy things going and all the things that come to the front of our lives, and we say, this is the most important. But actually, the mission of the church is the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. And just as any organization can lose sight of its mission, surely the church, particularly a church of, say, 200 years of age, can lose sight of its mission at times as well. You've had this experience in your own life where you begin to focus on the details and you lose sight of the forest for the trees. There are times as students, maybe you are sitting down to study and you spend all of your time getting ready to study, but you never actually study. Sometimes in our work or keeping care of the house, we become so focused on the details, we lose sight of what exactly God has called us to do in that particular area of life. What we have before us here in Acts chapter 13 is simply another installment of the great work of God's mission in the world, of redeeming His people. After all, it is God who is on a mission. Since the first promise of redemption in the garden, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was the promise of redemption. And since that day, God has been on a mission to save His people. God's mission, we might say, is most clearly seen simply in the incarnation. That God, the Son, would come into this world and clothe Himself with human form, thereby saving a people for Himself. And from there, we see in the book of Acts the great outpouring of the Spirit of Christ to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus and to equip the saints for the task of reaching the world as well. If we were just to look at the sort of overall landscape of the first few chapters of the book of Acts and see sort of a cursory look of what God has been doing, we would see this. Back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we have Jesus commissioning His disciples. In verse 8, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that power was first of all poured out the very next chapter in the episode at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. In fact, Peter in his sermon towards the end tells the people there, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Christ is on a mission. And we see the results of that, and at least initially, here in chapter 2, verse 47. "So there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And again, if we were to turn over to chapter 5, we begin to see the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Verse 14, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." The church in Jerusalem expanding. Yet again, a brief synopsis in chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of the Lord, or the word of God, continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The Lord is adding to their number. But if you notice, this is only the first phase of the mission. "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so God in His grace begins to send the church out. In fact, He even uses the persecution of the church to push the disciples forward into the world. In chapter 8, we see this where in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." God is pushing His people outward. And yet here the apostles remain in Jerusalem. But through His disciples, the ministry of the kingdom will continue to expand. Verse 4 of chapter 8, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Here is Philip going forward into Samaria. This is the second phase of God's mission, beginning to reach those in Samaria with the gospel. And people there are believing. We read not only of Philip, but of Paul. Chapter 9, we've already seen how Paul was converted in a dramatic way by the Lord Jesus appearing to him. And Christ witnesses himself to Paul would be that he would be the chosen instrument of the Lord to carry forth his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And again, we look at the Apostle Peter in chapter 10. And we see here with this man, Cornelius, this Gentile who lives in Caesarea, that the Lord appears to him and says, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and says, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. The Lord is dragging Peter to this Gentile that he would hold before Peter's face that the gospel is for the nations. It's not just for those in Jerusalem. It's not even just for those in Samaria, but it's for the nations. And the gospel will continue to advance. And we see for the last time in chapter 11, verse 19, this last snippet of the expansion so far. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Those are Greeks, speaking or preaching the Lord Jesus. God is on a mission. And he is pushing his people forward as he goes forward on that mission to bring about the expansion of the kingdom and the conversion of the lost. And so here in chapter 13, we once again pick up the story, seeing God press forward in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, most likely through one of the prophets, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit himself pushing the people of God outward. Here begins the third phase of the mission of the Lord to reach the world. And what this text basically tells us and shows us is the power of God as he is on his work of mission. In the midst of an opposition on the island of Cyprus, we see that God himself shows up in a very dramatic fashion and blinding Bar-Jesus, ironically, son of Jehovah Saves, who had opposed the gospel, who had opposed the Lord Jesus himself, blinding him as to say, the curse be upon you. And God will triumph in the end. This text shows us that God is on a mission and he comes in great power to redeem his people. And so that we as the church do not lose sight of the mission to which God has called the church, we need to see God on his mission, pressing forward into the darkness of this world, that we might follow him as he is about his work. In other words, we need to see ourselves in the story of God's redemption, in the story of God's grace. And there are always two realities present. One, simply God's mission to us. And the other is God's mission through us. First, we begin to explore what it is that God's mission to us from this passage. Luke in verses 1 and 2 give us a little peek into the church at Antioch. Tells us of the prophets and teachers named Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Here are five men that are listed before us, a sampling of those in the church at Antioch. Barnabas, who was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, referring to the darkness of his skin. He was most likely from North Africa and could possibly be the Simon of Cyrene, who was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus when he failed physically and was unable to carry it himself. And now this man pops up in Antioch. Here we see Lucius of Cyrene, another North African man. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, literally the foster brother of Herod, growing up in his court with the prince, the one who would oppose Jesus and behead John the Baptist. Saul, a former blasphemer of the church, persecutor of all those who followed Christ. This is the group of men who stand worshiping the Lord Jesus in Antioch. It was a cosmopolitan city. But this collection of people from around the Mediterranean says more about the grace of God than it does about that city. That men from all these backgrounds could be brought together and united to worship the Lord together. We see in each person a work of God's grace. You know of Saul, a man who had radically been changed by the Lord Jesus. Eventually here in this passage, actually taking up his Roman name, Paul, as he steps forward in leadership, once a persecutor in the church, now being persecuted for the sake of Christ. We look at each one of these men and we see a work of God's grace, an individual story of God's work in our lives. And everyone in this room, all those who call upon the name of Jesus, can say, there's a story of grace in my life too. And I am the result of God's work of mission to me. Sure, you receive many Christmas cards in the mail at Christmas time filled with pictures of family and friends. We do likewise. And my wife does a great job of making a display of all the friends that we've met throughout our lives and those, many of which are in gospel ministry. And this year she posted them on the door frame going into the kitchen so that every time we walk through the door, we see at least a sampling of our family and our friends. And as I walk through the door, I look at their faces and I see the story of God's grace written all over them. And each one of them can tell of God's gracious work in their life. And for some of them, I see people who have been healed miraculously by the Lord Jesus. I see people who have gone through deep, dark times, and God has been faithful and walked with them side by side. I see people who have been marked out by the grace of God and display the character of Jesus, walking humbly with Him. We all have a story of God's grace to tell. And at the end of history, when the books are open and all things are laid bare, it won't just be the sins of our hearts and lives that are laid bare. It will also be the gracious work of the Redeemer in every one of our lives. And all will know the love that He has poured out on His people and showered upon them. So that like the hymn writer, we might be able to say, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found a Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. See, the same power that's at work here on the island of Cyprus, causing blindness to be upon Bar Jesus, that same power is the power and the grace to give sight to our blind eyes, that we might see the Lord Jesus and come to Him in faith. Each one of us has a story, and at the center of it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And not only do we each as individuals have a story to tell, but we must see our lives as part of the overall work of God's mission in the world. After all, he's not just simply saving these men as individuals, but putting them in the same church. That though from different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, they all worship the Lord together. You see, we're part of a greater story as well. Our church, we're part of our church's story, a glorious story of over 200 years of God's grace being poured out upon us generation after generation. And our church is part of a larger story of all the thousands of years that God has been redeeming his people. We are part of that story as well. Sometimes we tend to forget that God's mission has reached us too. That his zeal for you and for me has been at work for the last few thousand years, pursuing you and me to bring us into the kingdom. And those who see themselves as standing in that stream of God's grace, and that his mission runs right through the center of our very lives, it's those people who are not simply the busiest Christians, but rather those whose lives have been transformed by grace and are now characterized by worship of the Lord. For it was while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting with great anticipation of what God would do in their midst and even through them to reach the world. And if we can't see ourselves in the story of God's grace, then we don't actually understand God's mission to the world. For it's not a story that ends with us. It's not even a story that's about us. In fact, it's a story about the glory of the Redeemer coming for his bride. A story that we are caught up into because he has redeemed us as well. But we're not just those who have received grace. We're also those who are called to communicate that grace. So we also see in this text God's mission through us. Here Barnabas and Saul are set apart and commissioned through the laying on of hands by the leaders of the church to go out and proclaim the gospel. Very similar to the commissioning service that we had a few weeks ago when Scott and Victoria Andes, members of our congregation, were sent forth to proclaim the gospel of grace. While the church is always called to send those out into vocational mission work into the ends of the earth, the reality is God calls us into the world too. Just the other day, I heard of a sermon in which Stuart Briscoe, a well-known preacher, said, "What we are trying to do here is to get our people to understand that the mission field is between their two feet. The mission field is between their two feet. Wherever they are, the mission of Christ is advancing." And we must be conscious of that reality. While Paul and Barnabas had a specific calling from God, as we see in this text, we as the people of God have the general calling to go into the world and make disciples, teaching them all that the Lord has commanded. And what we learn here from the first experience of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey is what we ought to expect if we're about that work in our daily lives as well. It's the very things you already know. First of all, a sense of opposition to the gospel. Verse 6 here, we read that when Paul and Barnabas had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. It was the proconsul's responsibility as the one who would keep the peace in the area to examine all itinerant preachers and their message, just so that he would know that they would not stir up trouble. And here he's described as a man of intelligence calling upon Barnabas and Saul that he might hear the word of the Lord. And yet we read that this Bar Jesus opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Opposition to that gospel. See, the work of ministry is always messy. Many of you know that. It's messy to be involved in people's lives. And so often we fear not knowing what to say. We fear not being competent enough, of not having those airtight arguments, of not having a lifestyle that everybody would look at and glorify our Heavenly Father. And we wonder, can I actually have an impact? And so we retreat and we no longer pursue that work because it is messy. And yet God is calling us into a work that requires great dependence upon His power and upon His grace. And He sufficiently supplies all that we need. My children love to help cook in the kitchen, especially when we're making pancakes. And one of them will come in as we're pouring the batter and say, "Can I help with the pancakes? I want to flip the pancakes." And you can just imagine what this looks like. And they grip the spatula and one of us grips the spatula with them. And we do our best together to scoop up the pancakes and flip them, just knowing that batter is going to sort of spread out and ooze all over and the pancakes are going to get misshaped. And things aren't just going to be nice and neat, but a little bit messy. You know, God calls us into that work as well. As we lay our hands on it, His hands are there too, accompanying us all the way in that mess. Just as my kids want to be with me and my wife, and they want to help, it's those who are captivated by the grace of God who want to be with the Lord Jesus, and they want to help with Him, walking alongside Him in His great work of mission. And so we can expect opposition, but we can also expect the power of the Word. Here in verse 9, we're told that Saul, who was called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked intently at Bar-Jesus and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hands. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, throughout the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, we hear this phrase that there were signs and wonders done. We read it earlier in chapter 5 when we are told that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The signs and wonders often accompanied the witness of the word. And here we see, in a sense, a sign or a wonder, that miraculous work where Bar-Jesus is blinded even just for a short time. And when the proconsul saw what had occurred, he says he was astonished at the teaching of the word. In other words, it's not just by miracles, it's not just by signs and wonders that people are converted, but it's the power of the word of God as he accompanies it. The proconsul believed not simply because he saw a miracle, but because of the power of the teaching of the Lord. Oftentimes we are looking for some advantage, some sense of the power of God at work in our midst, that we will have confidence that He is with us and that others that we tell of the gospel of grace will actually respond in the way that we want them to. While we desire that, we need to let the sign be that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. That the people of the world will see that the mission has come first to us. But the grace of God shines brightly in our hearts. For we know that we are sinners deep at heart, in need of His grace, and cling tightly to Him. Let that accompany the message that we speak into the lives of the people around us. And by the way, there are people around us. People that God is calling us to, as He is about His work of mission. The work is messy. For Christ, it required giving up His own life. For Paul, it would actually require the same thing. But he was a man who had great confidence in the power of the gospel. Even writing in the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And he knew that the mission belonged to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will not abandon it. Brothers and sisters, Christ's mission is right here. Right here in our midst. As this, He is weaving together a story of His grace in every one of our lives. And Christ's mission is right outside those doors. And He calls us to be a part of His work as He goes forward into this world, that we would go with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You are graciously and yet powerfully pressing forward to reach a lost world. Father, we pray that You would help us to love You for the grace that You have shown to us, and to love Your work in this world, and that we might, in one sense, be set apart as You have called us, to make disciples of every nation, that wherever we might go, that we would be conscious of the fact that not only are You there, but You are there on a mission to reach the lost. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.